Would you turn to Exodus chapter 19? You'll find this on page 64 in your pew Bible. Exodus chapter 19. And this morning we'll look at the first six verses of Exodus 19. Exodus 19, this is the word of the Lord. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and came to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So far the reading of God's word. Let's ask him to guide our time considering it this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, for its authority and power, for its infallibility, and Lord, for its availability, that we have such easy access to it in this nation. And so, Father, bless us as we sit under your word this morning. Impress its truths upon our hearts, and may we know ourselves and know you better in light of it. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this language of identity, gets sort of thrown around a lot these days. And frankly, it's because all of us, whether as individuals or whether as a corporately, as a church or even in a community, we live out of our sense of self-identity. Who you are convinced you are is a lens through which you view all of life. It's a lens through which you make sense of your place in life. How we think of ourselves as a church affects how we think about our role in the town of Sutton here. How I think of myself as a father makes sense of my role within my family or as a husband within my family. We can go through all kinds of ways of thinking about how our identity helps us make sense of who we are. You may have heard the expression of somebody having an identity crisis, right? One can lose sight of their purpose. And often we'll do crazy things like buy sports cars to find purpose in life and to make new sense of what to do. But who we are is very important to know. Now, there are kind of two main elements to having an identity, at least the way modern thinkers talk about things. First of all, your identity is a sense of self that's durable. It's durable. It's lasting. When you say, "I am this," or "I am that," right? It's not just for the moment. When I say I am Andrew, presumably I will remain Andrew until the day I die, or perhaps even beyond. Then I will go by the name of Andrew in glory. It's durable, what your identity is. It doesn't change left and right. But not only is our identity something that is durable, it also provides us with a sense of worth. Who I am is good. Who I am is important. Who I am has value. Of course, we need to make sure we know who is attributing that value and calling it good, but this is essentially what we need to think of in terms of identity, that it's durable and that it involves having a sense of worth. Now, where does identity come from? In the ancient world, and actually even today in many non-Western kinds of cultures, identity is somewhat shaped by how people feel, how people think about themselves, but chiefly, identity is shaped by cultural values or social roles within the community, ties of family, ties of kinship. It's usually something that is defined by the people around you. And so if you want to know who you are in the ancient world or who you are today in non-modern cultures, non-Western cultures, you look around you. You look outside of you to figure out who you are. Now, here in modern Western culture, we've discovered a new finagled way of discovering our identity. And we say, rather than looking outward, we will look entirely inward. And so here in the West, and those of you who watch things going on in some pop media, we see how identity is entirely inward. It's entirely self-ascribed, and it's based entirely on personal feelings and preferences, such that a modern Western purpose may say, I identify as this, and all I need is me in order to make that determination. I am who I feel I am. That's an interesting approach, is it not? Very different. Instead of looking outward, somebody's looking completely inward. Now, I submit to you, there's problems with either of these approaches. For example, in the ancient world, and again, in non-Western, kind of non-modern cultures today, if you are looking outward for your identity, well, sometimes those people out there are oppressing you. Okay, think of how this plays out in some places. We can think of when identity out there comes from others that locks people into roles in society. Think, for example, of the sad history of chattel slavery in this country, where those out there defined these people based on the color of their skin as slaves. Or think of in India today, where there's a caste system, where you look out there to determine who you are, and whatever caste you are in is who you are. You are a lesser caste, therefore you're not as valuable, not as important as a higher caste. And we can look at all kinds of ways in which looking outward for our identity can backfire and can actually create tyranny and oppression. Your identity can depend on whoever is in power at any given time. And yet modern identity, in trying to answer that by looking inward, looking for a place where I'm probably not going to be a tyrant over myself, although humans can be pretty creative, can't we? Looking inward has caused its own problems. This modern approach to defining everything by how we feel is, well, it's incoherent on the one hand. It's not consistent, but it's also crushing. See, it's incoherent to look for your identity within because, well, our desires change. I think of things that I was interested in even 5 years ago that I'm just not interested in anymore. And if my identity is wrapped up in who I am that is changing, I have no stable identity, no stable sense of my value, no stable sense of my worth. What is more, it's crushing because our desires can even conflict at times. We want something, but well, we also want that other thing. But actually, these are at odds with one another. The modern identity, for as freeing as it is painted as being, turns out to be pretty tyrannical on its own. And so when we try to find out who we are, as individuals again, as a group, when we try to figure out where we are, we don't want to simply look outward to let the people in power define who we are, nor do we want to look inward and just rely on the whims of our feelings, what we feel like doing this week, which may be different next week. No, we need to look somewhere more stable, to the one who created people and has a purpose for people. We need to look upward and to God for his definition of who we are. Now, I go through all this as we prepare to look at Exodus 19 because ancient Israel's identity is indeed quite relevant to the modern search for identity. Because here in Exodus 19, we're introduced to a people who had been somewhat institutionalized. This was a people who had been slaves and who had listened to their captors and began to identify themselves as slaves. If one were to turn back to Exodus 14:12, they would read, "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt?" This is Israel talking to Moses. "Didn't we say this to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Wow, what a people who have adopted the identity of their oppressors. We're just slaves. We should just stay in Egypt and live there. But the thing is, here in Exodus 19, we see that God has a different plan for Israel and gives them a different identity than the one that their Egyptian overlords gave them. So here's what we're going to see this morning in Exodus 19, that God identifies his people then, but I would argue as well as now, God identifies his people as his prized possession, his treasured possession. Why? So that they may convey his blessing. And we're going to see two main ways this morning in which God articulates Israel's identity in these pages. First of all, Israel is a beneficiary. Israel is a beneficiary. And secondly, we'll see how Israel is entitled. Okay? Not like a bad way. We think of young people today act entitled, but we meet entitled as the recipient of titles. And we'll see what those are. But as Christians, looking back on this and thinking about God's dealings with ancient Israel, we're going to be reminded as well about the covenant identity that we have in Christ and how his mission to bring the blessing of Abraham to the nations continues through us today. So first of all, Israel as a beneficiary. Chiefly, we're describing how Israel is a beneficiary of redemption. But we find here something that really is riding on the coattails of a passage back in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And there we read in these opening verses of Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you." And now listen to this. Listen to God's purpose in doing this. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, just as Genesis 12 lays out now this program of blessing for the nations through Abraham, Exodus 19 acts as something of a pivotal text in that same vein. But now this is functioning for Israel in particular as they bring forth the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And it even goes beyond. Exodus 19 might even be called the next installment, the next major installment in God's mission plan to convey the blessing of Abraham to the nations. Now we find at the beginning here in these opening verses of Exodus 19 that there's a reminder of the Exodus that had taken just 3 days prior. And this text shows them encamped at Mount Sinai, showing Moses ascending the mountain to speak with God. And in verse 4, God reminds Israel of how he acted on their behalf. In verse 4, we see, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's important that it starts with God saying, "Here's what I've done for you. Here's my acts. And what I have done is what constitutes you within this new identity." There's three things we find in this particular verse here that God has done for Israel. First of all, he says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians." You see, God in the Exodus showed himself to be for Israel and against Egypt. God was for his people and he was against their captors, their oppressors. God is hereby saying to Israel, "Look, you are my people. You are my beloved ones." Pharaoh disagreed, incidentally. Pharaoh treated you as though you were slaves. And so how did I respond to that assessment? I sent plagues. I sent the destroyer in the Passover. I drowned their armies. And so God's defeat of Egypt heralds that final great defeat of God's enemies in the fullness of time and acts as that primary installment of Christ's defeat in the resurrection and consummation. God is showing what he did to the Egyptians is helping to frame who Israel is as a people protected by him and loved by him. There's a second thing we find in verse 4. Not only did God say what I did to the Egyptians, but he says, "And how I bore you on eagle's wings." I bore you on eagle's wings. Striking imagery, that language of bearing, literally means raising up, lifting up. And what's striking is how this is a fatherly action elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 1 verse 30, we read, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. This is the same Hebrew language of bearing up. We can think of those times when perhaps we were younger, when we were little kids and we were scared, and our dad or our mom picked us up and carried us. And here we have this very tender portrait of God in a fatherly way picking up his little boy Israel, as it were, and bearing him along. But not only does he bear him along, he bears him on eagle's wings. Now, it's sometimes fun to think of how powerful eagles are, and perhaps if we watch certain movies, I think of the Lord of the Rings movies, where the eagles are huge and people can ride on them and fly around, and we think, wouldn't that be fun? But actually, we have something very protective being depicted about what it means to be borne up on eagle's wings. Because the Holy Spirit, at several points, is described using this avian bird-like language in order to show his protecting work over his people. Eagle's wings. Deuteronomy 32:11, for example, says this: like an eagle that stirs up its nest, like an eagle that hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him, that is Israel. No foreign god was with him. See, in the wilderness, as Israel was wandering, God describes himself as an eagle who is hovering over Israel and protecting her. God is the one protecting his people. No other god is. But that hovering language happens one other very significant place, where in Genesis 1 verse 2 we read that the earth was without form and void, that there was darkness over the face of the deep, and yet the Spirit of God was there hovering over the face of the waters. Think of how this relates to Israel in the wilderness here. In the formless wilderness, the chaotic, harsh wilderness, God is hovering over Israel and creating a new people, a free people, not an enslaved people, just in the same way that he hovered over the formlessness of creation and allowed a new world to emerge. Just a few verses later in Exodus 19, we'll see that hovering, glorious presence of the Lord at Mount Sinai appearing before Israel as God confirms Moses as their mediator, giving them a foretaste of a greater mediator who would come in Jesus Christ. So God delivered them from Egypt, what he did to the Egyptians, and bore them on eagle's wings. But there's a third thing in verse 4 here, what God did. What God did that establishes Israel's identity. Namely, I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself. I think that's significant. Because you see, the protective father who's carrying Israel, that carrying father, that spirit hovering and recreating a new people, doesn't just take Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and then say, there you go, good luck to you. I hope it goes well as you go figure out your way in this world now. But no, God says he does this and he brings them to himself. And he promises his presence among them. And he gives them tokens of his presence. There we have tokens of his presence in the tabernacle and in the sacrificial system and later the temple. Indeed, this morning we have a token of that God is for us as he sets a feast for us where we partake of bread and wine to taste and see that the Lord is good. This is who Israel is. Not who those people out there said they were. Not slaves, but a redeemed people, chosen unto the Lord's glory. But this brings us to our second point then this morning, that Israel is entitled. Israel is entitled. That means Israel has received an office or a title of designation. See, God has a plan for Israel. God says that Israel is valuable to him as a leading character, as it were, in the story of history, in the story of redemption, the story of his mission plan for the world. And as such, God has given a script to Israel for her fitting participation in this unfolding drama of redemption. Israel is to be God's instrument for conveying the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And so God does a couple of things. First of all, God enters into covenant with her there at Sinai. He further unfolds the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that we find in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. He further unfolds those, but now in a national and theocratic epoch of history with various types and symbols and shadows that helped to depict God's presence for that time. Of course, we don't have a physical tent tabernacle today. You and I don't take animals and offer them on an altar anymore because those were shadows and symbols pointing forward to the reality in Christ. But they were symbols and shadows of that very same presence that we enjoy today. That presence of God living amidst His people. God reveals His glorious presence to Israel so that they will believe Moses forever. And also to test them, to put His reverence and His awe before them, that He might keep them from sin. So the first thing God does is enter into covenant. But He does a second thing. He gives them good marching orders. Later in Exodus 19, we get the Ten Commandments that we just read. We get this law that will enable her to play this role well, to act out this character quite well so that God's mission for the world will be accomplished. That's why verse 5 says, "If you obey my voice and guard my covenant, then you will be..." And then here God gives these three important titles that describe Israel's identity. He says, "You shall be first of all, you shall be my special treasure." My special treasure. This is really amazing language, a special treasure. Because a king's treasure is what gives him great renown. Ancient Near Eastern kings love to show off their treasure. There's great stories of this. In fact, there's even a story in 2 Kings chapter 20 about King Hezekiah, who also wanted to show off his treasure, although that didn't go well for him. He got in trouble because he trusted in his treasures and was showing them off rather than treating them ultimately as gifts from God. And yet God is no fickle human being trying to show things off in ways that he doesn't deserve or to make himself look better. No, God is the one with perfect motives. God is the one whose treasure is the result of his greatness and his glory. And so God's great joy, God's great delight is to show his treasure to all creation, to put his treasure on display, that all people may bask in the glory of what he is doing in this world and amidst his people. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, really fills in or expresses this in much detail. We find 7, verses 6 to 8. If Deuteronomy, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And listen to how Israel is described now. Thinking about her identity, God says to her, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See, Israel does nothing to become Yahweh's treasured possession. God loved his people just because. He loved Israel just because. And chose to place his love and affection on her, in spite of how other people may have assessed her greatness. Think of the implications for identity seekers today. For a world seeking their identity on the shaky sand and feelings of and desires. For people who are willing to get stressed and angry, trying to find new pronouns for themselves. Some of these pronouns aren't even English words. Trying with all their might to think up some way of having meaning in this world. God is describing a better way, an identity that can be found by resting in who He has said they are, an identity that is therefore consistent, that gives greater resources and self-worth than anything else. God loves His chosen people. We are beloved by the King of Heaven. I love how one writer puts it. He says, in Christ it is literally true that the person we adore most in the universe adores us. In the eyes of God, in the opinion of the only one in the universe whose opinion ultimately counts, we are more valuable than all the jewels that lie beneath the earth. This is a message to a world that does not value human life, does not value the life of the unborn in many places, but does not value much other life either. Thinks so little of life that life can change left and right according to its own whims. We have a message to say God in Christ gives us deep meaning and deep value. Paul even cites us in Titus 2 verse 14, where he says that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself His own special people. It's the same words that are used here in Exodus 19 in translation. To purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We are a special treasure set apart, a special treasure above all people. Key here, I think, is also found in verse 5, where he talks about how we're a special treasure above all people. And in fact, some have described this as being in the midst of people or among all the peoples, because all the earth belongs to the Lord. Now, God will develop this more with the next term we'll see in a second here, but this is key. This treasured identity that Israel has is not for her own delight. It's not merely so she can sit off by herself in the corner and say, boy, I'm special. I'm sure glad I'm special. It is tremendously comforting for Israel to be able to sit back and say, no matter what Egypt said, God says I am His own treasured possession. And yet God says, but I am chiefly giving you this identity that it may be an identity held among the nations. You see, it's not simply for Israel's own delight, but it is cued into worldwide concerns. Another writer says this, although the action is taking place between the Lord and Israel alone at Mount Sinai, God has not forgotten His wider mission of blessing the rest of the nations of the earth through this particular people whom He has redeemed. Remember Genesis 12 that we read earlier, how God blesses Abraham and He says, in you I will bless all the families of the earth. You are my special treasure. But verse 6, we get another title. Second of three titles that Israel receives. He says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. Some Hebrew translators have, instead of saying kingdom of priests, have read this as saying you are a royal priesthood. Although interesting that the idea seems to be that Israel as a kingdom is sort of a collective priest, a priestly kingdom. That is to say, this national polity of Israel will act in the way that priests act, but it will do so in relation to the various nations. Okay, that's nice, but what do priests do exactly? Well, think of it this way. The primary job that we see of priests in the Old Testament, yes, they sacrifice, yes, they lead prayers, yes, they pronounce clean and unclean, they do things like that, but all of that is in service of their job as crossing the boundary between that which is holy and that which is common. That's what priests did. Priests were intermediaries who brought the people from the realm of the common into the holy presence of God, and in other times brought God's holy presence to the people. Priests were boundary crossers. They were intermediaries. They brought God near in their teaching, in their proclamation of Torah. The priests brought God near when they pronounced blessing on his people. And conversely, the priests brought the people near to God as they would bring the people's offerings into the presence of God. And we see then how this relates to verse 5 about all the peoples of the earth. Genesis 12 is a priestly blessing. That blessing to Abraham for the nations is one of a priest pronouncing blessing on all kinds of people. And we can see how this also relates to Deuteronomy 4, which is another very profound passage indicating Israel's role relative to the nations around her. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8, we read this: "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you are going to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding." Listen to this. "This observation is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you today?" At Sinai, God made Israel something of a national priesthood that will model the good life, the life of flourishing in their practicing of God's ways, and that will bring the nations near to God as their life of joy and their life of peace and their life of delight and mercy, and delight in God's mercy rather, will be infectious. That it will woo the nations to Jerusalem, as we read about in the prophet Zechariah, who describes in the end of days the nations pouring into Jerusalem, to that holy city where God sits enthroned. And so look how this affects then Israel's view of themselves among the other nations. In some ways, they are oriented now toward the other nations, toward Moab and Egypt, toward Babylon and Cush and Assyria and Damascus. Now Israel are the instrument for God's blessing of these very nations. And Revelation 1 verse 6 and 5 verse 10 will pick up on this same idea by saying that in Christ, God has made us, the Church of Jesus Christ, has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. You see, we have an identity, friends, that points us toward outsiders. Not that we look down on outsiders. Not as we scoff at outsiders and their destructive ideas. Even as we oppose the destructive ideas of non-Christians, we still look toward them, longing to see them receive the better blessing, the one that God can give rather than the pseudo-blessings that they come up with in their non-Christian worldviews. God has made us a kingdom and priests that we too might demonstrate that life in the Son is a life of peace and joy and holiness and righteousness and worship and rest. And it's the very life, friends, that our neighbors and our co-workers and our non-Christian friends and our non-Christian family need. And deep down, it's what they want, even though they don't know how to articulate it. "You will be my kingdom of priests." And then finally, he says, "You will be a holy nation." You will be a holy nation. First and foremost, holiness is an identity that is declared over Israel. Four times in Deuteronomy, God says, "You are a people who are holy," or "Yahweh is making you or establishing you as a holy people." You see, the Lord declares them to be holy. He says, "You're holy," which means you are set apart from all that which is unholy and hereby pronounced to be holy. They're redeemed and washed and made radiant by their king, made radiant by a husband who delights in them. And so first and foremost, holiness is declared over Israel, and yet in light of that, holiness is worked in Israel. Israel, in light of that, pursues holiness themselves, called, as it were, to be who they are, image bearers of the Holy God Himself. Several times in Leviticus, we find this expression, "You shall be holy." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." Do just like the priest was to purify himself in order to effectively bring God and the people together. Israel is a priestly nation to do the same thing in order to bring the blessing of Abraham to its intended recipients. As we wrap things up this morning, I am struck by how Peter has also drawn on this language. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12, the passage we read earlier, looks back on these titles and now applies them explicitly to us. We find sort of an alternation here in 1 Peter 2 between Peter stating the identity we have as a people set apart for God, but then describing a mission purpose in light of that identity and a mission mandate that is also derived from that identity. Think of it this way, and listen to it as I read one more time through this passage. Again, 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 9. Listen to how it begins with the identity. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." That is the identity. And now, what is the mission purpose in light of that identity? Peter says, "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Peter goes back to once again now state the identity. Who else are God's people? Verse 10, "You were a people who you once were not a people, and yet you now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And then again, the mission mandate in verse 11. "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Why? Here's the purpose of that mission. "That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." This morning, God has reminded us of our identity as a mission people, as a people set apart to convey the blessing of Abraham upon the nations. Just as Israel did that in symbol and in type, so too the New Testament writers show us now continuing that same role, equipped by the Holy Spirit, going forth in the name of Jesus Christ, pronouncing blessing in God and in God alone. Announcing that blessing cannot be found in the false gods of success, the false gods of worldly values, but instead describing the great glory that we find in the gospel of Christ. We are given here this picture in Exodus 19 of all that God has in store for His people. Amazing that for many centuries after this point in Exodus, Israel will enjoy times of blessing, but they'll also enjoy times of discipline, if you can call it enjoying. And yet what was significant is that day on Mount Sinai, as Israel was given titles, they were also given a mediator. They were given Moses, who would guide them, all of which pointed to our greater mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace in Israel's life, humbling them, drawing them back to Himself, we find that Israel did shine before the nations. And when the ceremonies and the symbols and the externals of the theocracy ended, finally brought to an end in 70 AD, as the curtain was torn and as the Romans sacked Jerusalem, there was a Gentile church, a small and yet growing and vibrant Gentile church that did in fact know the God of Israel revealed in Jesus Christ. And you know what? Because of Israel's own identity as a treasured possession, Israel's own identity as a priestly kingdom and as a holy nation, we too, beloved Christian, we too, sharing that identity, shine before the nations as well. As we gather in worship, as they see our cars parked here, as they hear our song coming forth from the doors, this too is testifying to God's reign and drawing all people to come to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray.